We'll be examining John chapter 14, and we'll also be looking at Isaiah 53 tonight. On Sunday morning, you know, we mentioned about Jesus' triumphal entry and the ransom that he gave for us is his very life. And as I was reflecting on the cross, you know, you can't help but think of not just the king's ransom, but his very specific love for us. John chapter 14, verse 13, he says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." You know, God defines love and care through sacrifice. If you turn left a little bit to John chapter 10, we'll stay here for a bit. John chapter 10, I'd like to read verses 10 through 13 for right now. But in John 10, he says, actually, let's look at verse 9. "And I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now the thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees. And then the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and he does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. And as the Father has known, as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." You know, this idea of defining love through care, love and care through sacrifice, is a somewhat forgotten notion in the world of my needs and my dreams, is it not? He calls husbands to love their wives by dying to themselves. He calls us as Christians to love our enemies by doing good to them in spite of how they treat us. And the King of Kings' love was no different, no different at all. Now, as such, the cross of Christ being so crucial and his love and our understanding of his love being so crucial, the cross of Christ has always come under critique. In the 1700s, Voltaire said, "Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd, and bloody religion that has ever infected the world." More recently, critics of the cross from within the church have stated that Christ as a sacrifice for sin is cosmic child abuse, that it makes God out to be petty, jealous, and vindictive. And we wonder sometimes, or even we are told sometimes, that, you know, this idea of Christ as sacrifice, this idea of the King's love and giving his life for us, that it is out of date, no longer applicable, no longer viable if we're to reach a world. And, you know, in light of the witty persuasiveness of such critics, many in the church have become confused about the cross of Christ. At best, Jesus is rendered a good teacher who rubbed the politicians of his day the wrong way and died as a courageous martyr. At worst, Jesus is a fairy tale to be ignored. But when Jesus is reduced to a fairy tale or even the high level of martyr, the main attribute of the cross is ripped from it, his love. And it is my goal tonight that as we reflect upon the crux of the cross, the passionate, unrelenting, unstoppable love of the King of Kings for his wayward, rebellious creation, and maybe the Lord would just nick our heart once again. Do you reflect and remember maybe the night you gave your life to Christ or the day you gave your heart to the Lord? I remember. I was confused. I was a 12-year-old kid about to turn 13, pretty messed up. I remember what it was like to know that my sins were forgiven, to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit calling me to go forward and to enter into this relationship with the loving King of Kings. My goal tonight is to maybe have that once again stirred up in us, that we might be so aware of his love that we would be compelled to share it with everyone we know. We move here in John chapter 10, and Jesus, he says, "I am the good shepherd," in verse 14. "I know my sheep, and I am known of mine. They know me. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Verse 16 says, "Another sheep I have, which are not of this fold," referring to the Gentiles, of course, Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. This King's love, this amazing love that we reflect upon tonight, first and foremost, it's a willing love. Jesus laid down his life willingly. It is almost an insult to say that he was killed for his teachings or his counterculture behavior or his ruffling of religious leaders' feathers. Jesus' love was a willing love that he laid down his life willingly. John 3:16, we all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his Son, not his Son's teachings. He gave his Son that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the critique is, what kind of a father would do that to his son? Now, can't there be another way to deal with sin? There is something offensive about the topic, isn't there? The Bible says there is. It's offensive. It bothers us. When we start to think about the nitty-gritty of it, there is something bothersome about it. And why is that? Well, first and foremost, is because we don't understand sin like God does. Most people don't think they're that bad. Some might even dare to think they're good. The cross, though, the very nature of the cross is such an in-your-face contradiction to that opinion of ourselves, isn't it? I mean, it comes and it's not subtle, you know. It's not something that, you know, kind of eases its way. It just stares you right in the eyes and it says, no way. The image of a man having his torso lacerated front and back and his face beaten to the point of non-recognition is offensive to any sense of goodness I think I have. For me to declare and testify to the face of a man as he's bleeding and dying on a cross, I'm a good person, I don't need this. It's offensive. The thought of nails and thorns being pounded through someone's flesh screams of a vileness I never associate with my flirtatious fantasies or time clock shaving at work. God gave his law that sin might appear to be very sinful, but the cross takes it to an entire new level. It takes the horrors committed by groups like ISIS and it lays the guilt at our feet for our daily selfishness, pride, and apathy. In all of its vulgarity. As we see the man pushing up on nail-pierced feet to take a breath, the words uttered from that breath take on whole new meaning. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I've had so many conversations with young people today who just say, I don't understand. Hell seems too much and the cross seems too heavy of a price. Sin can't be that bad. They know not what they do. It sounds a little different in light of that, doesn't it? We don't get it. That's the problem. See, it is the height of arrogance for finite man to think he understands the appropriate punishment for his own sin. It would be like asking a convicted murderer what he thought appropriate for his sentence. We would never do such a thing. No one in their right mind would suggest such a legal procedure. And yet do we call our judges petty, jealous, or vindictive when they properly enforce our laws? No, we get upset and outraged when they let people off. Or through technicality, justice isn't done to them. We do not understand sin like God does. But we also do not understand the nature of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. I would like to just read it briefly to you. But in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, and here it is, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. But what is that? And he says, he explains, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he has committed unto us this message, this word of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. To suggest the cross as cosmic child abuse betrays a poor understanding of who God is. We don't have three gods. We have one God. We believe in one God. Greg Kugel says, it's so important to approach this challenge with an understanding of the Trinity and an understanding of the nature of God. Jesus is God. He is not just an innocent third party. He is the judge himself suffering. The one who determines the punishment actually takes it. The one who passes the judgment receives it. It is Jesus, the incarnate God. He is not just some child that God decides to take his wrath out upon. He is the one who decided that that was the punishment that must be meted, and he is the one who received it. You know, we think of the story that pictures the cross of Christ back in the Old Testament where Abraham was taking Isaac up to the mountain. And what did Isaac say? Father, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where's the offering? And what did Abraham say? He said, Isaac, my son, God shall provide himself the offering. Fascinating language that's used there. Not God shall provide for us, but God shall provide himself the offering. Jesus, who is God, the one who is the judge of all the earth, he laid down his life willingly, and therefore it demonstrates his love. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greg Kuchel goes on to explain, it is precisely because God is love that he has made a way for sinful men to be forgiven and his holy quality of justice to be upheld at the same time, so that, as Paul writes, he can be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is the mystery of Christianity that God can be both just and the justifier, the one who declares us to be righteous by our simple faith in Christ. It is a willing love, but it is also a sacrificial love. And as I said earlier, is the message of sacrificial love still a viable message? Marilla Ricker, who was very instrumental in the women's suffrage movement, was also a very staunch atheist and very antagonistic to the gospel. She said this in the early 1900s, the church has nothing to give to man that has not been in cold storage for 2,000 years. Anything would become stale in that time. If you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, I think by the end of reading it, we will prove that statement to be far, far from true. So Isaiah 53. Having established Jesus, his love, a willing love, a just love, a necessary love, we now see front and center the very heart of God and what Christ did for us. We start off here in verse 1, and we see an almost unbelievable concept, this idea of the incarnation. Isaiah says, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It makes no sense. It's an almost unbelievable concept. And he explains that the Lord's servant, the Messiah, shall grow up before him as a tender plant. We don't think of that when we think of God. We think of might and power and strength. But that he would be born and grow up as just any other person would, as a root out of the dry ground. It mentions he has no form nor comeliness. There was nothing that made him stand apart. Were I God, I would want everyone to know, you know. I would make sure that my teeth were perfect and, you know, and then I had a certain type of a look about me that when I walked in the room that, you know, immediately people would know. I almost got in an accident on the way home tonight. I was driving and this very well-muscled man was walking on the sidewalk next to me. This was not my fault. I want to make that clear. And he was, you know, he's walking. Apparently he's taking his break in between the running. And there was a lady in front of me and she was quite wowed by this man's physique. And all of traffic stopped due to her wandering. Were I the Lord, I would have done something similar, something that would have caught the eye, something that would have, that's got to be God. I mean, you think of the Greeks and how they made their heroes out to be. They were these amazing people. If they were a woman, they were amazingly beautiful. If they were a man, they were this strong warrior. And Jesus, it says there was no form or comeliness. There was nothing about his physique that made him stand out. Saul, the first king of Israel, probably stood out more than Jesus did. For it says that he stood head and shoulder, a head above everyone. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was just an average man as far as his physique. And in addition to that, Jesus did not fit our expectations. Verse 3 says he is despised and rejected of men. The word there, despised, means to think lightly of, to ascribe little value to. And in our day, it's no different. It says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Literally, it means a man destined for pain and suffering, not one destined for glory. That's how he was perceived. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, as they explained, surely or truly, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. In other words, Jesus was destined to bear our pain and suffering, but not in the way that they looked at him. It says, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. See, mankind saw Jesus as weak and unworthy, a man who couldn't get any better than we could from God. And yet, in verse 5, from this unbelievable proposition of God becoming a man, we see a remarkable substitution. For it says in verse 5 that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In contrast to weak and unworthy, this is God's estimation of his pain and his suffering. It says he was wounded or pierced for our transgressions. How many things pierced Jesus? The thorns on his brow that bit through flesh right into his skull. The Roman 3/4 wide inch nails of 6 to 8 inches in length, piercing his hands and his feet. The spear thrust into his side. The mocking words of the very adversaries he was dying for. The Romans crucified him, it says, pierced him for our transgression. The word there means our rebellion. And that's what the Romans did with rebels. They crucified them. He crucified him as a rebel for our rebellion. He was crowned with those thorns, the very image of our curse. I read a quote by a well-known atheist who said, and we talk about, and people talk about Jesus and this great sacrifice that he made, but he knew he was coming back in 3 days. If someone offered me $10 million to die on a cross, and if I was coming back in 3 days, I'd do it. I think you've never had nails pierced through your wrists. You've never had thorns beaten into your brow. We are so bold sometimes as rebellious humanity. It mentions that he was bruised. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed is what that word means. How the bones in his face must have crunched at the unseen blows of the mocking soldiers. He could not brace for them. The weight of the cross bowed him low, digging into his exposed flesh so much that someone else had to finish the trek. Crucifixion was the Romans' greatest punishment for criminals. It was designed by the Persians to torture, not just to kill. And he received it for my iniquity, my guilt, my wickedness, my wrongdoing. But then it mentions the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The judicial punishment, that's what chastisement is. The rightful punishment of our peace was upon him. And you and I must remember that the primary judgment of the cross was not the physical pain Jesus endured in crucifixion and scourging, but it was God's wrath being poured out upon him. All of God's anger for our sin was laid upon him there on the cross. And so it says, and with his stripes, we are healed. We think of the stripes and we think of the scourging. But it's easy to forget the flesh of his face being riddled from the ripping out of his beard. The flesh of his skin was so pulverized by the Roman scourging that Pilate had to identify him as a human being when he said, "Behold the man." All that for my great wound of being separated from God, because I had gone astray and turned my own way, done my own thing. The Lord laid my iniquity upon him. But not only is it a crazy proposition, it's a remarkable substitution. It is a marvelous life's work. Verse 7 describes him as a sinless Lamb of God. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as the lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. None of the things that anyone else who had been accused of something had rightfully deserve. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. So he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. What happened to Jesus was the greatest wrong bringing about the greatest right. It's the least deserving receiving the just punishment so the most guilty could go free. And what held him there? The Bible says that it was the joy that was set before him. Because of that, that he despised, he endured the cross and despised the shame of it. It was his love for us, the joy. He knew what he was accomplishing. We'll see in a moment, he'll say he saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied. He knew what he was accomplishing there, and there was a joy in understanding his love for us was being satisfied. And that love, caused him to think lightly, to devalue the shame others associated with his pain and suffering. He shamed the shame for me. He looked at the cross, and any of us, we look at that and we think, I can't even bear to think of it. I can't even bear to look at it because I know it's my sin that put him there. But the world mocks, and the world says, I'm a good person. Don't give me this Jesus stuff. I don't want to see a man bleeding and dying. I don't want to see the ugliness of my sin. But that which is looked on with shame, he shamed for the joy that was set before him. He didn't look at it that way because he was accomplishing our salvation. He opened not his mouth. He deserved to say, I'm innocent. And he did not. As a lamb before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. You know, in the scourging, the Romans applied the scourging for the purpose of confession. That's how they would solve crimes in the city. When you would scourge an individual, as they would confess crimes, there would be someone there with a ledger and they would be taking notes. And that's how they would figure out who did what. And as you would confess the crimes, they would lay the cat of nine tails on a little bit lighter and a little bit lighter. Sometimes to the very end of the last, they would just lay it on your back. But Jesus had nothing to confess. He bore the full brunt of that cat of nine tails, ripping and lacerating across his torso and back. Jesus bore the full brunt of the Roman scourging, for he knew no sin, and he had nothing to confess. He is the sinless Lamb of God without blemish, but he is also the willing offerer. When you have an offering, you have to have an offerer, and he is the willing offerer. In verse 10 it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We kind of can misunderstand that a little bit because it would make God happy to bruise. The idea, though, is pleased. It means he was willing. It implies a voluntary choice. It was the Lord's desire to bruise him. The Lord was willing to do this. He was willing to do this for us. He was a willing offerer. He did not buck at coming down to come and die for us. We find him there in the garden in the weakest moment as he's dripping those great drops of blood. And he asks the Father, is there any other way? And of course, there's no other way. And we see him yielding and saying, this is what I came for. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It was his will as well before he came. He was a willing offerer. It pleased the Lord. He was willing to be bruised. He has put him to grief. And when you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That word soul there means one's heart, one's life. Jesus made his very life an offering for sin. and the pleasure of the Lord, that joy of knowing He was winning us, He succeeded. He prospered in it. Verse 11, He's not only a willing offerer, but He is the best offering. For it says that He shall see the travail of His soul. God would see His difficult and hard labor, and He shall be satisfied. Jesus there on the cross saw the labor He put in, and He was satisfied. You know, this must have been Jesus' thoughts right here that Isaiah is prophesying of as He asked for something to drink there at the very end and then triumphantly declared, "It is finished." He was satisfied with the work that He had done. He has said, this very reason I was born, to die. And there at the end, as He paid the price of all of God's wrath, His own wrath poured out upon Him in a sense, He was satisfied as He said, "It is complete. It is finished." By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. God alone fully understands the horror of our rebellion and the vileness of even the minutest of our sins. He alone, therefore, can understand the justice that such sin deserves. And only His love could know this fully and take it upon Himself to suffer that punishment for us. And the result, through that perfect knowledge, knowing what must be done, through that perfect love, willing to do it, that My servant shall justify many. What is the result? By our faith in His marvelous work on the cross, we are declared righteous. We are washed. We are clean. We are holy. We are His by our faith in Him. Oh, yes. I do believe we have something greater than a 2,000-year-old corpse of a martyr to offer the world. Something far greater. For it is the King of Kings willingly slain for me and now raised to life who will come back again to rule and reign someday. For verse 12 says, "Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He has poured out His soul unto death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus, who interposed His life for mine, and said, "If you want to go to hell, it's going to be over My dead body." Literally. Literally. You know, from the very beginning, the willing sacrifice of Himself has been despised by man. Pilate shrugged Him off. What is truth? The religious leaders just wanted to be rid of Him. Even the thieves on the cross next to Him mocked Him. But every person has their own individual choice to make. And I want to encourage you, as we enter into the Lord's Supper tonight and we remember what He did for us and we obey His command to take the bread and to take the cup and to reflect on what He did for us, let us not be found doing so lightly. Amen? Amen. As the worship team comes forward, I'd like to just close in prayer, and then we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Jesus, I'm so grateful that You did not leave us in our sin. I'm so grateful You didn't stay up on that mountain and begin the conquering of the world. I'm so glad You didn't step into eternity, Lord, the glory that You've had there on that mount, but that You descended, and then You rode into Jerusalem, Lord, our King, heading to a cross. Lord, I'm so grateful that You were pierced for my rebellion, that You were crushed for my wrongdoing, and that the judicial punishment I deserved for my peace You bore. That by Your stripes, that gaping, massive gulf between me and God might be healed. Lord, we give this time to You to reflect and to continue worship. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's almost hard to applaud because we're in such awe of our Savior. I would encourage you, as you have the elements right now, I'm going to read through a portion of Scripture, and let's all hold them until the end, and we'll have a moment of silence where we'll partake on your own, and then we're going to worship the Lord and close out our service. Paul the Apostle said, "For I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Lord, we are so thankful for your broken body. Lord, for the scourging that you bore. Lord, were we nailed to that post, it would have been an endless litany of confession, Lord, of all the things that we'd done. And Lord, you bore those scars for us. Lord, the placard read King of the Jews, and yet, Lord, our sins, from your perspective, were endless as they unfolded unto heaven. Thank you, Lord, that your body was beaten and crushed, that we might be whole. And after the same manner also, it says, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show or declare the Lord's death till he come." When we gather together and we have the bread and we hold the cup, there is a sense where we're all recognizing our need. We're all in the same boat. Nobody has a different cup. Nobody has a more special cup. And nobody's cup has got a different type of a juice in it. It's got the slightly righteous juice or the partially righteous juice. We all bear equal blame. We all bear equal guilt. It's each one of us that nailed him there. We declare it, though, that he did it for me. This is why this is something that we do as believers, as Christians. You know, if you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ, it probably doesn't mean a whole lot. It's juice and it's bread. But when you've understood what Christ did for you and you have received that, there is a sense every time we take it, every time we hold it, and we look around and we go, we have been redeemed. We have been purchased. Not with persuasive words of men. Not with precious gold or gems or anything else. But the priceless holy blood of our sinless Lamb. God Almighty, come in the flesh to die for us. We're going to take a moment now as you hold the cup and you hold the bread and reflect on what Jesus did for you. And then in about 30 seconds, 40 seconds, the worship band will continue and you could partake on your own. Let's just take a moment now to reflect and to remember and thank the Lord.